Welcome to Law and Liberty, the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, where we're proclaiming the authority of God's Word over every area of life and thought. My name is Chris Ortiz, and both I and Andrea Schwartz will take you through Law and Liberty, Chapter 2. Well, welcome again to the Law and Liberty podcast. This is Chris Ortiz, your host. I'm joined by Andrea Schwartz. Andrea, how are you?
I'm fine. Eager to get into the subject of today's chapter.
Well, the subject of today's chapter is sanctity of life from the book Law and Liberty. And let me just again take a moment to mention to our folks that if you're interested in a lot of these books that we'll be covering and all the other products that are sold by the Chalcedon Foundation, bear in mind that through August 24th, 2009, you have free shipping on all domestic orders. So through August 4th, 2009, visit chalcedonstore.com. We began in our last podcast to go through the book, Small Book, Law and Liberty, which was based on a series of radio shows that were done by Dr. Rush Dooney back in the 60s. And it still stands today, as virtually all of his work does, and it's really what this whole podcast was named after. And as we go through this book, you'll see more and more why that is and why we are so passionate about this and why Dr. Rush Dooney devoted his life. Because now we are in a place, Andrea, to where people are clamoring for liberty, and that's only because the state has gotten so expansive now that the intrusion is being felt in a way from surveillance to laws to government takeovers of corporations, etc. It's now to where even flatulation from cows is going to turn into attacks because of global warming. The sheer idiocy that's happening right now because of that is being felt by the common person more so, and because of politically the work of men like Ron Paul and then the Mises Institute in terms of economics and Peter Schiff and of course what we're doing here, people are becoming more and more aware of liberty. But the problem is, as you know, that it's liberty for liberty's sake, and liberty doesn't make any sense, as we'll talk about today, without God's law.
Right. Liberty divorced from law is really not liberty at all. It's license to do what you want under the guise of nobody can tell me what to do, which of course is not a biblically orthodox position. Nobody can tell me what to do, since everyone is under authority in some way or form, that it's often confused with total libertarianism, meaning that there should be no laws governing anything.
You can't take man out of the law, which is what everyone really tries to do. And there's a particular portion here of this chapter on the sanctity of life that I think summarizes so much of Rush Dooney's position. As you know, one of the scriptures he loved to quote so often, you know, all those that hate me love death. I've noticed that some people don't understand what exactly he means by that. I mean, you can understand it in a general sense. Okay, if you don't like God's law, then you love death. But why is that? Why would a forsaking or disparaging of the law equate to a love for death? Well, this sort of summarizes that synopsis here. He writes, quote, "The condition of a fish's life, its environment is water. Take a fish out of water and it dies. The condition of a tree's life, its health and its environment is the soil. Uproot a tree and you kill it. It is no act of liberation to take a fish out of water or a tree out of the ground. Similarly, the condition of a man's life, the ground of man's moral, spiritual, and physical health, is the law of God. To take men and societies out of the world of God's law is to sentence them to a decline, fall, and death. Instead of liberation, it is execution. man's liberty under God's law, and God's law is the life-giving air of man and society, the basic condition of their existence, unquote.
And that is such a potent concept that I've seen quite literally the lights go on for people when they're confronted with that concept. And then they have a very difficult time saying, how could I ever have imagined it any other way? It's that fundamental to the designer designs how things should be. In this case, the designer is more than just a human designer. It's God Almighty, the creator of everything. And of course, the laws that he puts into motion. It's like the example of people thinking the law only applies if you agree that it applies. And many people have commented, try doing that with the law of gravity and see how successful you are at flying.
Right. You know, there's a, again, it's there's a basic absurdity, which is what you're describing here, that becomes very obvious once a person is awakened to the issue of God's law, the reality, the factuality, and the validity of God's law. You know, Rush Dooney is talking about, this is something he's writing in the 60s, but something we still see to our still see in this time in which we live. He writes, quote, a few years ago, the father of a six-year-old girl who was brutally slain by a sex pervert said, I can't blame the man as much as the society which produced him. The criminal was clearly a degenerate man, but we must insist that this father was himself fearfully degenerate. This father was denying the doctrine of personal moral responsibility. He was turning the whole moral world upside down by calling the criminal the victim. He was despising God's law in favor of various sociological excuses for criminality. Solomon expressed clearly the consequences of such moral delinquency when he said, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. So, you know, it's again, we see this a lot nowadays with criminality and certain issues regarding the inner city or certain groups that, you know, it's always because of something external to man. Man is never held responsible himself.
Well, that's true. And that clearly is a point that is becoming more and more obvious. But think of the implications of that quote from Proverbs. He that turns away his ear from hearing the law, and that wouldn't just mean, you know, he's got his iPod on and he's not listening when somebody's preaching. In other words, hearing and applying the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. If people want to know how it is that America, and not just America, but other parts of the world, are taking their march towards consistent socialistic, communistic thinking, and we've asked God to help us, and we ask God to put the right people in office, etc., etc., more often than not, they have turned their ear from hearing the law, and these prayers that they're wondering why God has not answered to their satisfaction, because God always answers prayer one way or the other, but those prayers are an abomination to him.
Well, exactly. We saw this in a way symbolized in the inauguration ceremony for President Obama, when Rick Warren, an evangelical megachurch leader, gets up there and basically places his hands upon an unclean head and says nothing in regards to the absolute criminality of the U.S. system and the moral depravity that we have fallen to, but still asks for God's blessing. And God has no intention of blessing someone who has forsaken the law of God in that sense. If they're not going to hear it, if they're not going to honor it, then there's absolutely no reason for God to honor or to hear their prayer. But this sort of ostensible stability that people think the American system has, which made them think we are a blessed nation under God, is now starting to deteriorate. We're starting to see the cracks in the wall. And as the more cracks we see in the wall, the more people are obviously going to begin to pray. But again, you know, are these prayers going to be answered in the way they want them to be answered? are these prayers going to be, in a sense, you know, the incense of abomination?
Exactly. In other words, this is not just this isn't the proper form. You need to put it in this form, dear God and love, you know, whoever. It's that these prayers are an abomination. Abomination is a very, very specific and precise kind of word. If something is an abomination, it's not only not pleasing in God's sight, it is so repulsive as to be removed far from Him. So if you're not praying in accordance with God's law, you're praying in accordance with some other law.
It is. It's very sad. Rush Dooney, as he continues this thought we started with, he says, "Law is therefore the condition of man's life, because God is the creator of life and the sole ground of its continuation. God's law is the essence of life and the terms of life. Those who tamper with God's law or who espouse any departure from it, instead of seeking freedom to live, as they claim, are in actuality seeking death. For a fish to escape from water is an escape from life. It is a will to death." And which is really the irony of it all. It's just like with this this abortion doctor that was killed a couple of weeks ago. There's so much that those who are pro-abortion, etc., are up in arms about in regards to life is so absolutely hypocritical, because they have absolutely no regard for life. They love death. They love protecting the death of the unborn. They love protecting the universal death that comes from a despising and disparaging and a hatred of God's law. Yet they will then come and bring in that some sort of standard of morality when it comes down to this, you know, this martyr that they have, this doctor.
Right. Well, we would expect that, though, from the wicked. But I think earlier on in that same Proverb 28 that we quoted, that he turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination, is verse 4 that says, "They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them." So we must be on firm, lawful footing as we contend for the faith and contend for the kingdom, because the promise isn't that the gates of hell won't prevail if you do this wishy-washy, let's have everybody come in, let's all be friendly, let's not convict people of their sins, let's just make people feel good. The gates of hell will prevail against that. That's right. Not the promise. And one of the things, and in this chapter, The Sanctity of Life, Rush Dooney points out, is oftentimes Christians default to a kinder version of the humanistic position. So why is abortion wrong? I've heard more often than not, but they're such cute little babies. I mean, how can you kill a cute baby? Do you see how precious? Well, what if we could see a picture in the womb of a baby who was going to grow up and not be precious and not be beautiful? Is that reason? That, in other words, does that argument falls away? All we have to do is find an ugly, unprecious baby, and then abortion is okay? No, the reason abortion is wrong, because the principle is not a reverence for life. It's a reverence for God's word and God's law. If we put life over God's word, then we have no excuse, we have no retort for the people who say capital punishment is wrong.
Right.
Because what you end up with is, if we have a reverence for life, we shouldn't kill an ant, we shouldn't kill a butterfly, we shouldn't kill a murderer, you know, although somehow or other they're inconsistent in terms of what they will kill in terms of preborn babies or infanticide, newly born babies, or euthanasia. But the point is, we expect the enemies of God to act in an epistemologically self-conscious way. What happens is most of the professing Christian church don't act in accordance with God's law because, quite frankly, they've been told it doesn't apply any longer.
Well, it goes to show that every system, for the most part, has a doctrine of capital punishment. Everyone does. even those who you've described have this, really this pretense of a love for life when they say you can't kill all these different, you know, wildlife and plants and animals and butterflies and all of that. These are the same type of people that would love to see man exterminated.
Right.
They want man exterminated off this. They want to execute man because man is the transgressor, and so man has to be eliminated. I forget what the professor was in Texas, and it caused a firestorm because he said, you know, we could put to death 95% of the world's population. And so man is the cancer. Man is the one who has to be eliminated. So everyone has a doctrine of death, of a death penalty. The abortionist has a doctrine of capital punishment. And, you know, it's an inescapable thing. So they're really, you really have to get beyond man and his focus upon life as the starting point. It ultimately comes down to what hath God said, and God becomes the determiner of both good and evil, but also life and death. He has to define for us, and his concept of capital punishment is founded upon his concept of justice. And so we have the state bearing the sword, as we know in Romans 13, 1 through 6. And, you know, we know that there is power there to bring, you know, the execution aspect of justice, the capital punishment aspect of justice. And that's not a despising of life at all. It's a preserving of life. And the far left environmentalists should understand that because they teach the very same thing. In an effort to preserve this natural life, quote unquote, they have to execute what they consider to be the enemy of that life, and that is man himself. So right. God is basically saying something similar. In other words, the criminal who rapes, who murders, who does what he does, he or she has to be eliminated from the system if their criminality has fulfilled all the criteria that God's law demands for such a punishment. That's not unjust. That's not a despising of life. It's not a contradiction for a Christian to be pro-life in terms of the unborn, but then support the death penalty. There is no contradiction there at all, because if that's the case, everyone is in a contradiction because everyone has a death penalty. Show me a wacko environmentalist who believes that having plenty of humanity is a good thing. They don't believe that. They want population reduction as part of their, and that's a doctrine of death.
Right, exactly. And the thing is, we have been raised, those of us who are listening, either were raised in the latter part of the 20th century or became affected by the mass media onslaught with television and being able to have all these images and ideas thrown at us. The Bible is not a democratic document. No. It doesn't espouse democracy. It espouses the kingship. And we've been all taught that kings are old-fashioned and they're tyrants. Well, no. King can be a godly king or it can be a tyrannical king. It doesn't have to be. The definition isn't that. So we've got to get back to the kingship, the lordship of Jesus, and realize that Jesus, as the Word made flesh, is the definer of all things. So it's not murder to implement capital punishment. It's obedience. It's obedience because it's in the context of the testimony of two witnesses that corroborate each other's testimony, and that you are following a biblical judicial procedure, then it's justice. Right. To say, well, you're just murdering is almost standing in judgment of God's word, as if any of us can say, well, I don't think God is right here. As soon as we do that, we have lost all sense of the way things are, and we're truly acting as fools.
Well, that's a good point. And I think, you know, when we say justice, justice is synonymous, as Rush Dooney often says, with righteousness. And it's really not the preservation of life. You know, in fact, God doesn't really say that, because real life is to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The real life is eternal life, not living and breathing. So the Bible is not pro-life. In fact, that's probably a bad way to say it.
That's what I mean. We've gotten into a catchphrase, And now we have to defend a catchphrase that isn't even particularly
biblical. It isn't even particularly biblical, because what God wants to preserve is not life. What he wants to preserve is righteousness. Righteousness is what he preserves. Righteousness is what he says you are to seek. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which is meaning within history, righteousness is to be expressed at a societal level. It is the divine human society, the kingdom of God. It's the restoration of the order of God. And the purpose of godly life, meaning godly, obedient people remaining on the earth and multiplying, is so that that righteousness can multiply and that righteousness can be fortified. Then God is pleased because he hates an unjust balance. He hates the mistreatment of the widow and the orphan, and which is the epitomizing the Bible's sort of the biblical image, okay, for unrighteousness. The biblical image for injustice is the mistreatment of the widow and the orphan. It's the constant visual card that God throws out there to say, you know, this is when you know you're really blowing it. This is when you know you have no idea, as James says, what pure religion is. And right. Our society reeks of that. Oppression is rampant, abuse is rampant, because there isn't a passion for righteousness. I was talking to someone earlier, and I really, really have to be careful when I say this, because I cannot say that Rush Dooney has said this. I am saying that the more I read him, the more I see that maybe he would have whispered this in my ear had I asked him this, because you got to be careful, because we've got a lot of reform folks that listen to this podcast, and I hope they understand what I mean when I say this. You know, the first question of the catechism is that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And if you read that, there really is only one proof text that is given for that, which is, you know, 1 Corinthians 10:31 about whatever you do, eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. But I just don't think that that's practical, A, and B, I just don't know that that's absolutely correct. The Bible's pretty clear.
It certainly isn't comprehensive.
No, you know, the Bible's very, very clear about what we are to seek first. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The second thing is in 1 Corinthians 15:24, where he says, then cometh the end, is when he delivers up the kingdom to his Father and puts down all rule, all power, and all authority. The problem with a lot of reform thinking is you get into this, what's sort of developed under the leadership of men like John Piper. And again, I'm touching a golden idol here. I know so many people love this guy, and I love him too as a brother in Christ and all of that, but he's sort of bringing that pietistic side of Puritanism that really wasn't very helpful, because it gets so consumed with this concept of, you know, I saw this on Father's Day, and I got to be honest with you, Andrea, it was very, very disappointing. There was so many people on my Facebook list whose status updates were absolutely demeaning about fathers. There was
really?
Things, yeah, it was things like, you know, fathers, you know, fathers, are you worthy of this? And, you know, are you, you know, it was just like, instead of saying Happy Father's Day, it was like, check your heart, fathers, to see if you can even be told Happy Father's Day. It's that, it's that pietistic Puritan stream that gets so focused on sin by itself that it's just as inwardly focused as the most pietistic charismatic, because there is no social theory. There is no mission. It's all about, you know, all of these quips and quotes about how, you know, how personally righteous we are to be instead of creating righteousness objectively. It doesn't matter. I don't care that you can pride yourself on the fact that you have no stinking television in your house. So long as widows and orphans remain at the bottom of society, then it matters little that you have a television in your house. It's kind of like what Martin Sobretti used to say, you know, when people would ask him, Martin, boy, you're such a smart guy, you know, what Bible translation do you think is the most accurate? Which Bible translation should I read?
What did he say?
And Martin said, well, does it matter? I mean, you're not going to obey either one of them anyway. You know, you're better off with a bad translation that you obey. You're better off with a living Bible that you obey than the New American Standard that you can understand and exegete with.
Right.
Where there is a, this is, it's absolutely ridiculous. And that's part of that pietistic stream that I think Rush Dooney pushed contemporary reform thinking beyond. He got it back to Calvin.
It's true. And, you know, today in my family, we use Rush Dooney's books as our family devotionals before my husband leaves for work. And we were reading in the book Sovereignty, which is, it's probably of all the books we currently sell next to biblical law, probably the most pertinent to our day, because the issues that we see that people are clamoring against has to do with sovereignty and the issue of sovereignty, who or what is sovereign. But he ends a chapter on kingship, I think, in a way that addresses what you just broke, which you just brought up. He says, because Jesus Christ is the King here and now and forevermore, his law word must govern us now and always, and all things must be reordered and remade to conform to his royal word. No sphere of life is exempt from his government, and not an atom of creation was created apart from him or has any right to independence from him. Christ is not Lord over merely a corner of creation, nor only the church, but over all things. He is not less than God, but very God of very God, as well as very man of very man. There can be no justice or righteousness in man, nor in society, apart from Jesus Christ as Savior and King. And then he launches a Rush Dooney salvo, which is so true, but it's how, you know, you and I have talked about how Rush Dooney ends his chapters with the knockout punch. Sometimes yeah. It's, you know, two words, sometimes it's a couple of sentences, but this is what he says. Moreover, no more than the Romans could lock up Jesus Christ inside a sealed tomb can the churchmen of our day confine him to the church. If they continue to try to lock him into the church, he will shatter the church as he did the tomb, and leave it empty as he emerges to rule the world, for he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
That is so important for people to understand. The article that's coming out in our next issue, the one that I did, is called Upon This Rock, Rush Dooney's Ecclesiology of the Kingdom. And it sort of makes a similar point that we have got to let Christ out of the organized church. And a lot of people misunderstand Rush's ecclesiology for that simple reason, is that it's so difficult when you have been taught for so long and confused the meaning in this sort of doublethink that, yes, the church is people, but I can give you the address of my church. You know, it's something that we war against unwittingly. And what happens is the kingdom of God suffers because it doesn't expand. Churches get built, denominations get fought over, all that happens, but very little is actually done in terms of the kingdom. It's only when people shift their focus from being ecclesiocentric to being kingdom-centered that they begin to see genuine and real results. But the problem is, they're afraid to do that because responsibility is a very scary thing, and that's what awaits them. It's sort of like the fear of success. People fear success, which is sort of a strange notion. You know, why would somebody be afraid of success? Well, there's a main reason why they are. They're afraid of success because success brings with it responsibility.
They're gonna have to
manage all this. It's gonna mean more money, more personnel, more stuff, more mail, more correspondence, more everything. I got to learn new stuff. All that's gonna come with that is very, very intimidating to them. So they shy away from actually following through on what it is they may be pursuing. And it's the same thing in relation to Christian Reconstruction. I think a lot of people have a lot of pat reasons, a lot of made-up reasons why they don't like certain aspects of it. But ultimately, when you get down to it, they do not want the responsibility. It's too much. And we've got to really break that hurdle so that people can begin to walk over these things and begin to become fruitful aspects of the kingdom of God. Why don't you leave us with one last thought about that before we close?
Sure. People forget that the first century church was not made up of a bunch of protesters with signs and, you know, new proposals for laws and everything else. What they were honest and responsible citizens who dared to tell Caesar that they would pray for him. Because, you see, when they would pray for Caesar, that would, of course, indicate that there is someone who is above Caesar. And that was really understood for what it was, subversive to humanism. Christianity is a subversive element in a humanistic culture because we proclaim the crown rights of Jesus Christ. The difference is, of course, we know that humanistic thought is the usurper of godly living. And so we just have to get our history far enough back to realize in the beginning God, and then after that came a tempter who said, let me challenge God's premise. And that was the birth of humanism. And of course, humanism takes lots of different forms in lots of different places over time in history. But ultimately, our power comes not from having better slogans or better commercials or better groomed candidates or whatever. It comes from hearing the law of God, and by hearing, as we said earlier, applying it to your own life and proclaiming it in your sphere of influence. That's what the gates of hell will not prevail against.
Amen. Very good. Well, folks, I hope you've been enjoying this. This is a remarkable study. And again, I so appreciate Andrea's hard work in going over Rush Dooney's work, which is one of the great responsibilities we all have as being a part of the Chalcedon Foundation, is we've got to keep pouring ourselves over all of Rush's thinking, and it really makes for stimulating conversation. If you want to better understand a lot of these things, and I want to encourage you to visit our website today at faithforalloflife.com. Again, let me remind you that free shipping on all domestic orders through August 24th, 2009, and you can check that out at chalcedonstore.com. But I also want to encourage you that if you are not a regular supporter, financial supporter of the Chalcedon Foundation, then let me ask you to prayerfully consider that today. There is no way that we can continue during the times in which we live, which is one of the most important things we can do right now, is to keep this message out. The market, if you will, has never been more receptive, never been more susceptible, never been more ripe for the picking as it is now, because the state is intruded to such a degree that people are really feeling the crunch. Now is when we need biblical solutions. Now is when we need a totally new worldview, a totally new strategy for Christian civilization. And the Chalcedon Foundation is one of but very few, and it's the founding one, that is offering the total Christian system for the divine human society. If you want to be serious about building the kingdom of God and helping to see people around the world equipped with this message, then I need you to support the Chalcedon Foundation today. You can sit down today, write out a check, send a tax-deductible gift to the Chalcedon Foundation. Just go to our website, find the address, or you can also use your credit cards there online. You might want to consider becoming an underwriter and become a regular financial supporter of Chalcedon. We need your help in order to keep this mission going, to keep this vision alive. I know you love what's going on. I know you love the work of Rush Dooney. I know you want to see this happen. That is another small part that you can play in making that happen for so many others. So please take a few moments to consider that today. Again, this is Chris Ortiz and Andrew Schwartz. We love you guys. It's always a pleasure to be with you. We'll see you next time on Law and Liberty. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.